He was arrogant, rebellious, extremely self-centered. He wanted things his own way. And he got his own way. He left the family business to see the world. And you might think, gee, I know someone like that. Or maybe you are that young man or woman. As a parent, what would you have done with him or her? And there are some relationship situations that we observe where, as far as we're concerned, it's a lost relationship. That's from us looking from the outside in. Whether it is a child addicted to ice and the parent refuses to give up hope, or a parent ministering to an adult child who's living with a mental illness, or a parent who does not give up trying to raise a very self-centered, angry young man. No matter how bad the situation or lost things appear to be, the parent, with great determination, grief and hurt, refuses to give up. And to the outsider, to us, all is lost. Better off to walk away from the relationship. Have nothing more to do with it. Yet if the shoe was on the other foot, if the situation was reversed, and you were the parent facing the same situation, what would you do? There is something about a parent's love for a child that refuses to give up, and is at times incomprehensible. It's a bit like what Paul has to say about God, our Heavenly Father, in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And there are times when we think we'd give up, and yet God does not give up on his children, on his people, even though we are wayward. And we come to just that situation this morning as we open up Hosea chapter 11. It's a chapter where God expresses his father's heartfelt concern for his children. And yet at virtually every turn in the road, his children have rebelled and wanting nothing to do with him. And we're left wondering, well, why would God bother with children who are so rebellious, so self-centered? Their every thought, their action is diametrically opposed to God. And we struggle to understand why God would continue to love such people. And yet we rejoice, we are glad that he did, because we are just such children. And in this chapter we see God's parental concern, his love for his people in the first 8 verses, or up to 8a. And then we see the long-held promises that God has given to his people enacted in the verses that are left there, verses 9 to 11 or 8b to 11. I better say a word about verse 12 because you probably think, wait a minute, it's attached there. I explained this a couple of months back that some monk at some stage in history decided it would be a good idea to have chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. And we can be thankful that he did that, because it then allows us to find scripture pieces that we would find very difficult to find otherwise. So if you went through and took, say, John's Gospel, we know in John's Gospel that very well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now just imagine, you know that's in the John's Gospel. If you didn't have chapter and verse divisions, how would you find it? You'd have to know the entirety of John's Gospel to know where it is. Now that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. You could all start memorising John's Gospel and you would be able to find it there. So we're glad that that monk went to the trouble of doing that. But sometimes where his chapter divisions end and begin are a little strange, and perhaps in Hosea 11 and 12 that's one such case that's there. But verses 1 to 8 tell us something of God's parental concern, his heartfelt concern for his children. In verse 1 we are told how the children became a nation, how it came into being. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Egypt is symbolically looked upon as a place of slavery. Yet at the same time, God was birthing a nation out of that place of slavery. and considerable history is jumped over in that first verse there. God found them in slavery in Egypt. God heard their cries for help. He sent them a saviour. Now we know who the saviour was, Moses. Can you imagine praying for something like 80 years for a saviour to come? It's a long time to pray. We want something answered just like that. But they'd been praying for longer than 80 years for a saviour. And we know it was 80 years at least before God answered. God performed miracles to gain their release. God opened the Red Sea to allow his people to safely cross. God provided them with water and bread when they wandered in the wilderness. God provided for their every need. He provided as a father would and should. And verse 2 gives the response of God's children to what God had done in calling them into being. How did they respond to God's love? But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. There is a big contrast being played out here. God provided for his children. He nurtured his children. And yet his children repay their heavenly father's kindness by embracing everything that he hated as their father and had warned them against. The children, rather than embracing Yahweh, go out and embrace the Baals, false gods. And the evil of their actions is highlighted against the backdrop of a very gracious God who had done so much for his people. God in his grace poured blessing after blessing upon them. And yet they spurned and rejected what God had done for them. And there are most likely parents here this morning, or that you know of, who at some point, maybe still are, have been cut to the heart because their son or daughter, you've poured so much time and love into, have now embraced the very things that you consider abhorrent and offensive. Yet for all you've done, they have thrown them back in your face. They have spurned your love, just as the Israelites spurned the love of their heavenly Father. Isaiah would have this to say in the opening verses of his prophecy. A sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel, turned their backs on him. Now the opening verses of this tell us what God has done for his people. God taught his people to walk. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. One of these significant stages in the life of a child and in the life of the parents is when that child takes their first steps. And if you've had children, you know when those steps were taken. You know, one of ours took significant steps when they circumnavigated a coffee table. And they were doing that. That's how they got on their feet. But it's a significant point in a child's life. It's a very proud moment. And God is saying, I'm the one who took you by the hand. I'm the one who taught you to walk. And God was proud of that fact. That they took those first steps as a nation as they fled Egypt, as they took those first steps as they placed their trust in him. It was God enabled them to walk, but unfortunately they did not realise it was God helping them to take those steps. In verse 4, God leads his people in love. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. And as I read that verse, it made me ponder, how does God draw and lead people? Is it with a big stick that someone becomes a Christian? In Islam, it is. It used to be at the end of a sword that you became a Muslim. Now it's with a gun pointed at you. But not so with God. He draws them with cords of love. When Jesus called his first followers, he didn't wave a big stick, he simply said, come, follow me. And they did. In the process of rescuing them from Egypt, he took the yoke of slavery off them. And we know he fed them with water and with manna. And as they eventually went into the promised land, God continued to provide for his children. But they didn't notice. They didn't notice it was God who blessed their crops. They didn't notice it was God who gave them children. Sadly, it was God who was not even acknowledged. And how many in Australia live on God's bounty but don't give him thanks? How many live in this prosperous nation but don't give God a thought? God's yoke on them was gentle and light, a reminder of Jesus' words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Out of Matthew 11. God was never cruel. God stopped and fed them. And while God was offering his hand in helping them, they were eyeing off the Baal gods. That's what they were doing. Repentance was far from them. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refused to repent? And they did refuse to repent, even though God loved them, doing so much for them. And who could blame them for chasing after the Baals? It was an agricultural-based economy. Wouldn't you go to the God who was the God of thunder, the Baal gods in some areas? Wouldn't you go to the fertility gods, once again the Baal gods, though they wanted good crops, they went there. They wanted children, they went to the Baal gods, instead of going to God himself. They didn't find a better religion. The Baals were far worse than what God was. They didn't find a better father who could provide for their needs. They went and chased after carved pieces of wood. Chasing after another lover could be understandable if it was an abusive relationship they were in. But that's not the case. God's not an abusive God. And yet God's people are determined to turn from him. They refuse to repent. And there are consequences for refusing to repent. Back to slavery they'll go, only this time not to Egypt, but to Assyria, who will be a far worse taskmaster than what Egypt ever was. And the question that must be on most people's minds as a parent is that, what will God do for his people? What will God do with them? We've seen God consistently reach out in love to them. You know, we saw that in the early chapters where he told Hosea, look, keep going back to your wife, love her, even though she's chasing after other gods, other lovers. Keep on loving her. Will God keep doing that? Will he keep on loving his people? Verse 8 tells us something of how much God loves his people. We see something of his concern and love for them there. Let me read those verses 8 and 9. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath." For all that his people have done, all that God has done for his people, God says, "How can I give you up now? You're mine." We see something of God's unfailing love to his people. He does not give up on them, even though we would have. And the bare mention of Admah and Zeboim would have sent chills up and down the spine of the people when it came to contemplating judgment. Anyone know anything about Admah and Zeboim? Apart from John sitting over there, you probably would. Interesting, he uses Admah and Zeboim. When the covenant is renewed in Deuteronomy 29, that the blessings are given to those who stuck with the covenant and curses to those who chase after other gods. And so there was a warning that was given. He says, "Your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and diseases which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?' And the answer will be, It is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. You see, Admah and Seboim were part of the cities on the plain of the valley of Siddim, satellite cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were destroyed for exactly the same reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They were following the same pathways. And the people would have remembered that incident in their history. They would know God meant business. He meant business with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Admah and Zeboim. And if he meant business with them, he meant business with them as well, with Israel. So God is saying to his people, he's using Admah and Zeboim, this is what you deserve for your adultery and your unfaithfulness. This is the justice you deserve. Even today, this is what you deserve. Your land deserves simply to be salt pans and nothing else, where nothing will grow. But I'm thankful that God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103, verses 9 to 13 reminds us of that. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God's heart is churning for his people within. It's reminiscent of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. And that is our God. He uses human language to convey what he means, to convey how much he loves his people, just as a parent loves his child. God is grieved over his people. God is jealous for his people. And not only do we see God's concern and love for his people, we also see God's promises for his people. Verses 9 to 11, give us those promises. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So the first promise that's given there is that we see that in God's judgment, it will not be as severe as it could be. It's a reflection on Psalm 103. You know, I will not treat you as your sins deserve. They deserve to be wiped out. But God's not going to do that. And the second promise is that of restoration after the judgment has taken place. It's a picture of one who was held captive but later freed. It's a spiritual restoration because they will now follow the Lord as well as having a home to go to. And we read that there. God loves his people with an unfailing, with an unceasing, with a steadfast love. The arrogant, angry, self-centered young man that I began with had spurned his father's love. And you might have guessed who he is. Anyone a thought on who that angry, self-centered young man was? What's that? The prodigal son, yes. He treated his father as though he was dead. He took his share of the family business and headed for the nightlife of the city. And yes, it's the prodigal son. Luke 15. This father never gave up hope that his son would return. Listen to the father's response when his son did come home. While he was still a long way off, he saw his father and his father was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now this son had done so much damage to the father and to his brother, so much damage to the business, and yet the father welcomed the wayward son home. We've seen that God would restore his wayward people, Israel. We have a heavenly father who is desirous of his children coming home to him. And yes, you may have spurned his love in the past, but God is waiting for you to return, just as the father waited for the return of the prodigal son. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, know that God loves you. He does. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, know that God loves you. Spend some time pondering the actions that God has done to bring you to himself. The action of sending his own son to rescue you as Jesus went to the cross to die for you. The action of showing you the way of salvation, opening your eyes to what he says in the scriptures. Or perhaps this morning you're struggling with issues in your life. You can't seem to accept the fact that you have a Heavenly Father who sent his Son to die for you because he loves you. You've never experienced that type of love before. You can't work out why would God love me, somebody like me who has spurned his love so much and so often. But God does love you. And he sent his Son to die for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it seems that as we've been going through the book of Hosea that we've seen nothing but judgment and more judgment and more judgment. But Lord, we've seen in this chapter a glimpse of your unfailing, your unceasing, your steadfast love for your people. Even though your people turned their back on you time and time again, every time you reached out to nurture them, to help them walk, to feed them, they appeared to be chasing after other lovers. And Father, at times we are no different. Lord, for those here this morning who love you, continue to reassure them, encourage them that they have a Heavenly Father who deeply loves them. Father, for those here who are struggling with the fact that there is a loving Heavenly Father who would love them despite the fact that all they've done, Lord, open their hearts up to who you are, a Heavenly Father that will love them, that will nurture them, that will lift them up and enable them to walk. And Father, if there are any here this morning who do not know you, who have not yet placed their trust in you, Lord, continue to speak to their hearts, continue to draw them with those cords of love, with that irresistible grace that you have for your people. And these things we ask in the mighty name of Jesus Christ.